16. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemy. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. May the Lord add his blessings, the reading of his precious word. Now when you glance over this portion that we've read together, I think you notice that there are three things that are dwelt with. First of all, we have the measurement of the temple in the opening verses. Then we have the ministry of these two witnesses. Strange ministry indeed. Then in the last two verses we are reading of a mighty earthquake that is going to overthrow 1/3 of the city of Jerusalem. I think another thing that you notice immediately is that Jerusalem is very prominent here. In fact, the whole portion centers around that great city of Jerusalem. Now, what does it mean when it says that the command was given to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who are worshiping there? But that the court, as the outer part, and the city were to be left unmeasured. Well, the first thing you realize from this is that there is going to be a temple in rebuilt Jerusalem. When Jerusalem is rebuilt according to the will of God for the final phase of its history, there is going to be a temple there. I have spoken to you on a number of occasions regarding that, because we are told in the prophecy of Daniel, and again in 2 Thessalonians, that there is going to be a temple in which one is going to sit claiming that he is God and demanding the worship of all of his subjects. That undoubtedly is the temple that is referred to here. And the fact that it is measured, the temple and the altar and the worshippers would seem to indicate that God is claiming them as his own. When you are going to purchase anything, or if you're going to acquire any land or that, you have it measured off. It's quite a common symbol. And so it seems as though God, although his temple will undoubtedly be rebuilt in unbelief, it'll be inhabited first of all by the Antichrist, who will sit there claiming to be God, yet God claims it for his own, because originally the temple was built at his command by Solomon, you'll remember, and according to his specifications. And there is going to be, during the millennial reign of Christ, a temple at Jerusalem. Undoubtedly it'll be this temple. It may be purged, as our Lord purged the temple during his day. Undoubtedly it will be. But God, it seems, is claiming this for his own. And these worshipers, who are there acknowledging the true God. Just think now of what you know from previous studies of the Antichrist sitting in this temple, demanding that he and the mighty emperor of, as we call him, the leader of the Western revived Roman Empire, undoubtedly the most powerful political figure of that day as well as militarily, demanding that they be worshipped as God. And on pain of death, this worship is demanded. You remember at that time it would be quite impossible for any commercial activities to be carried on without the mark of the beast. Now, here we have those who are going to remain true. They are not going to worship the beast. They're going to refuse. And God claims them as his own. Just as he does men and women in all ages who are true to his truth, who worship him, who put their faith in him and in his salvation and not in any man, no matter how great. But the courtyard. That was called the court of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were allowed to come in that far. That is, if you're a proselyte to the Jewish religion, you're allowed to come into the court of the Gentiles. You couldn't go any farther than that. But that and the city are not measured, because we are told in the second verse that it's going to be trodden down for 42 months by the Gentiles. Now you remember we pointed out quite often that we are now living in what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. The Jewish people are set aside. The Gentile nations are now in power. And the outstanding sign of that, as our Lord told us in Luke 21 and verse 24, was that Jerusalem should be trodden down of the Gentiles. Not destroyed, but trodden down. That is, underfoot, under their control, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, while Jerusalem has in it at this present moment quite a number of Jews, we know that it still is a divided city. We know the Jews do not control it. We know that even today there's rioting going on over there between the Arabs and between the Jews. And Jerusalem this morning is practically under martial rule because of this rioting. And so you see, Jerusalem is still trodden down of the Gentiles. It is not yet the capital city of the Jewish nation. Even though many of them gone back to their land, and even though many of them are dwelling in Jerusalem, I repeat, they still do not control it. And that is going to continue until this time which is yet future. Now at the time of which the angel is revealing this to John, there is word that the Gentiles will still trample underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now that is the time of the great tribulation. In the next verse, it is broken down into days, 1260 days, because in Scripture, a prophetic year is 360 days. And so this is that coming time of great tribulation and trouble that is going to center in Jerusalem and Palestine. But it's going to affect the entire world. We have studied on a number of occasions the great tribulation. That time described in the Bible such as there's never been a time like it before, and never will be a time like it afterwards. So it will be the greatest time of trouble, distress, death, destruction that this plural world has ever known. And for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, it's going to continue. But God has always had His witnesses. He had them in the past. He had them has them in the present. He's going to have them in the future. Now the church will not be witnessing for the Lord then, because they'll be with the Lord in heaven. We are not going to pass through the great tribulation. We are going to be raptured home before that takes place. But the Lord will have His witnesses. And that is the main subject in this portion we want to think of this morning. They're spoken of in verse 3 as two witnesses. Now, whether that actually means two individuals or not, I do not know. Maybe it does. But we do know it's a principle in the Scripture that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And very often, two is taken as a symbol of witnessing. And whereas one could not be condemned under the witness of one, they could under the testimony of two. And so it may be that these will actually be more in number than two. Or it may just be two individuals. I do not know. One thing we do know is God, during that terrible time, is going to have His witnesses. And they're going to continue for the entire length of time. In spite of the hatred, in spite of the opposition, in spite of many others that are going to be put to death, these witnesses, whoever they are going to be preserved by God. He has a specific work for them to do. And I was just noticing and reading of the expression in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony. You know, when God gives you a job to do, if you take that job and you obey God, I believe that God preserves you and keeps you until that testimony is ended. I believe that a man is immortal until a Christian man is immortal until his witness for God on earth is done, if he behaves himself. If he doesn't, the Lord may have to take him home before his time, but if he is obedient to God, all of the forces of nature, all the forces of the devil, all the forces of the world cannot overthrow that man if he is witnessing for God. And so these ones, in spite of this terrible time, in spite of the anti-Semitism that is just going to blanket the world, making at that time the Jewish people the most hated people on the face of the earth, in spite of that. And in spite, as we shall see, of the hatred that the whole world has against these ones, they're going to be preserved. They're going to be kept until they're finished. Now they're spoken of in verse 4 as two olive trees. If you were here when we were studying the prophecy of Zechariah, you remember that one of the visions had to do with two olive trees. Those olive trees were placed in such a way that their testimony was continuous. They provided the olives from which the oil flowed into the lampstands, so that the lampstands might continually be giving out light in that dark scene. That's what you have here. These who are going to witness for God are going to be energized by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not going to be their own wisdom, nor their own power, nor their own ability. God may use that, but it's the power of the Spirit of God. In that sense, they are olive, or the word literally is oil trees. And they're spoken of as two candlesticks or lampstands. Remember in our study of chapters 2 and 3, we saw that God, the present time, likens the church to those seven lampstands. That's the testimony of the church. But the church is removed in chapter 4. Now God has other lampstands that will shine in the darkness for him. In verse 5, we have a remarkable power that makes them invincible and invulnerable. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And so you see, they are given special power by God. Now this reminds you of Elijah, doesn't it? You may recall that there was occasion when the king sent a company of soldiers to arrest Elijah, the prophet of God, who was standing for God in a dark day of declension and departure. And Elijah called down fire from heaven, and they were consumed. The king sent another company of 50 soldiers. They're consumed too. The last one to be sent, realizing what had happened before, he came to the prophet on his knees, and he was spared. And that is what, you remember, James and John were referring to during the earthly life of our Lord. They were on their way to Jerusalem. They were going through a Samaritan village. And of course, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Samaritans, no dealings with the Jews. And when the Samaritans saw that this was a company that was going up to Jerusalem, they didn't want anything to do with them. And they wouldn't hear the message of the Lord. And you remember that when the disciples said, shall we call down fire from heaven upon them and consume them? He was thinking of Elijah. What did our Lord say? He said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see, that's the proof, if we need them, that these are not the church. They have no connection with the church. The spirit of revenge, of vengeance, of death, of destruction, is out of keeping entirely with the spirit of the church and of this age of grace. But this, as I pointed out many times, is during the coming day of judgment. And so these witnesses will be empowered to strike down any who would do any harm to them. Now, we don't have the power now. Many of God's people have been even put to death. His witnesses in other lands have been tortured and killed in many ways. God didn't give them the power to do this, but he will in that coming day. But you notice they not only have power to destroy their enemies, but in verse 6 we're told they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And that again reminds you of Elijah, doesn't it? You remember how he prayed? The heavens were closed. He prayed again. The heavens were open. And the rain came. But then they have further power. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. That reminds you of Moses, doesn't it? You remember that when Moses was sent to Pharaoh, one of the signs that he gave was turning the water into blood. And you remember that was through him, the human instrument, that the plagues were sent upon Egypt. And so we're reminded here of Elijah and of Moses. Now there are many that believe from that, that these two will be Moses and Elijah. That these two will be sent back as God's witnesses during that time. Now there's much to be said on behalf of that. They may not. A person certainly has a lot of reason for believing they might be. You remember Elijah was the one who went to heaven with a whirlwind, taken up in that chariot of fire. He did not see death. Moses, you remember, while he died, he was buried by God, and there was something unusual about his body. You remember the little epistle of Jude, that Satan contended with Michael about the body of Moses. Now what that means, frankly, I don't know. There are those who believe that Satan was claiming the body, but doesn't say that. Doesn't say he contended for the body, but he contended about the body. But we do know in the historical record that no man knows even to this time the exact place of the burial of Moses. Some of us are old enough to have had to learn that magnificent poem in our school days. On Nebo's lonely mountain, on this side Jordan's way, in a vale in the land of Moab, there lies a lonely grave. And no man knows that sepulcher, and no man saw it there. But the angels of God upturned the sod and laid the dead man there. There's something then mysterious, remarkable about the death, the burial, and the body of Moses. So that these two may be the ones. Personally, I question it. I question it for this reason. These were the two, you remember, who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord. Now they must have been in glorified bodies to have been taken to heaven as Moses did, Elijah was, to have died as Moses was, and then appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. They must have been given glorified bodies. They couldn't possibly be in heaven in the natural body. They couldn't have appeared on the mount without some kind of a body. If they had their glorified bodies, personally I can't conceive how they could be put to death again. How they could eventually be killed. But you see, we're not told these things. It's just something for you to think about, pray about, come to your own conclusion. And like these other things there does in the Bible, whether you believe it's Elijah, and I don't, won't hinder either one of us getting to heaven if we trust Christ. You see, the things that are absolutely essential in the Bible are clear. The things that are not clear are not essential. It will not help your spirituality. It will not help you to live for God to know whether this is Elijah, Moses, or whether it isn't. It's interesting, and we can think about it, but you see, it's not essential. But whoever they are ones that in that coming time of trial and tribulation will possess a supernatural power not only to protect themselves, but also to bring judgment on men. Because, you see, they can shut up heaven. Now, you can imagine what suffering that could cause if man now had the power. Suppose some other country, some man in another country had power to stop it from raining on America. Very soon we'd be through. That's all there is to it. Well, they wouldn't need to fire a shot. They wouldn't need to invade us. They wouldn't need to do a thing. All we would need to do would be without rain for a period of time, and America would be through. Undoubtedly, that is one reason why these ones are so hated. We find in verse 7, when their testimony is finished, God preserves them until then, but when their testimony is finished, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit, and we've studied that, that's the revived Roman Empire, with its leader, the beast, makes war against them, overcomes them, kills them, and then their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also our Lord was crucified. Now the last leaves you in no doubt that this is Jerusalem. It's spiritually called Sodom. You think of Sodom as that corrupt, godless, vile city, where even men, let alone women, were not safe. And we know that Jerusalem in that coming day is going to be just as rotten as Sodom was in the past. In fact, I would suggest this is likely a little indication of just something of the moral conditions that are going to exist after the Lord comes and takes the church away. If you take heaven out of it altogether and hell out of it altogether, I wouldn't want to live on earth 30 minutes after Jesus Christ comes. My friends, it'll be hell on earth. Every restraint will be taken away. The church is likened to two things in this aspect. Salt. And salt is the most ancient preservative known to man. It's been used from the most ancient times to keep a thing from going to corruption. And it's likened to light. And light, of course, is that which alone can dispel darkness. Now, when the church is taken away, I believe this cruel world is just going to go to corruption, my friend, in such a horrible way that we can't conceive of it now. The darkness will be blotted out so far as the world is concerned. Now think of that. If Jerusalem, the holy city, is spiritually called Sodom, just a cesspool of iniquity and ungodliness and vice, think of what the whole world will be. But it's also called spiritually Egypt. Because Egypt, you remember, was where God's earthly people Israel were in bondage, where they were hated and persecuted. And so Jerusalem, the very chosen city of God, during this great tribulation, is going to be as rotten as Sodom was, and it's going to be as hateful against God's people as Egypt was. And so bitter is this hatred against these witnesses that their dead bodies lie for 3.5 days. They don't even let them be buried. Now there again I'm just wondering out loud. I've referred to the fact that there was something peculiar about the body of Moses. Something peculiar about the body of Elijah. It may be, and here again I'm just thinking out loud, if it should be those two, and they have special bodies, that might be the reason, might it not, why those dead bodies lie there for all to see them for 3.5 days. It may, of course, just be their hatred, their enmity against these two, that they just won't give them a burial at all, just leave them there like Jezebel was left, you remember, to be eaten by the dog. It may be just that. Or it may be there's something so remarkable about their bodies that they want everyone to see, well, we overcome them, tame them. You see, God gave these men these remarkable bodies. God gave them power to destroy anyone that harmed them. God gave them power to torment us with all these plagues. And look, we overcame them. Have a look. And you can see all those big TV cameras just aimed at those bodies. And you can see Telstar, or its successor, picking it up and carrying it to all parts of the world. You know, it's hard for us to realize in this 20th century how far we have come during our own lifetime. When I was a boy, I worked for a meat market, and I drove a horse. Today, I could have a ride in a jet airplane, all within the lifetime of one individual. We have come a tremendous way. We scarcely realize things have happened so rapidly. I was reading just last night the words of a dear brother back before the turn of the century, back in 18-something. And he was trying to understand this. And the dear godly man said, well, they'll have to hurry up and improve their wireless telegraphy so that they could even hear this. You see, he couldn't understand how they could even get the word out in 3.5 days. Well, of course, if it was the old method or the zip code, if that's all we had, it would take more than 3.5 days. I had a letter that took 30 days, I think it was. Over 20 days to get from Winston-Salem to me, telling me about an appointment over there. They really zipped up, but they zipped apparently in the wrong direction. But now even in our speeded up days, today, you can see how long it takes. This good old brother, I couldn't help but smile as I read his words. He was trying to understand Revelation 11. And he said they'll have to improve their wireless telegraphy. Well, some of you young folks don't know what wireless telegraphy is. Well, that's the old name for radio. That's the old name for radio when it was a wonderful thing. You could take a key. And if you knew the Morse code, you could tap out with that. And without any wires, just think of it. Without any wires, you could actually send some little dots and dashes for a few miles. That's a way back there, isn't it? Now you go home, turn a button, and you listen to London, England. Or you listen to Paris, France. Or you listen to Saigon, Vietnam. We don't think anything at all about it. I well remember when I made my first radio set. And it was something, I'll tell you. And as I picked around on my little crystal, you young folks don't know what a crystal is. But a crystal was a thing we used instead of a tube. They didn't have any tubes then. You had a little crystal. And you picked around on that with that fine point of wire. And you know, one day as I sat there with my headphones on, listening, I almost collapsed. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I was up in Canada. Why, I felt almost like Columbus. Yeah, just to think of it, here I was, a young lad away up in Canada, and I was actually listening to KDKA, the first radio station in America. And I adjusted my headphones and I listened and it faded away. Yes, that was within my life. That wasn't 50 years ago. So this good brother way back there, how in the world? Now, he believed, he was a good godly man, I could see that by his writings. He believed that all the world would hear about this death. But he couldn't understand how they could possibly hear it in 3.5 days. How could the word get around the world? Why, it used to be, you know, something could happen the other side of the world. You wouldn't hear it for 6 months later. Maybe several years later. How could they possibly hear in 3.5 days? I guess the brother didn't even bother put down on paper how perplexed he was, how they could see. But to us, that's just common today. Why, we can understand immediately how the whole world will be tuned in, listening and looking at the bodies of these dead men there in Jerusalem. And that point seems to bring one back to feeling that they may be two, and just two, individuals. But I'm amazed when we come to verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. Or as Darby puts, they're full of delight and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Here is what someone, I haven't the slightest idea who coined it, but someone said, this must be the devil's Christmas. We are getting ready for the time of rejoicing at Christmas. We're getting ready for the time of sending gifts. Why? Well, basically because Christ was born. And he was born to be the Savior. Here they're going to be sending gifts all over the world because two men have been killed. And they're rejoicing. Now that gives you such an idea of the power that these men are going to exercise over the whole world. I have no doubt that their prophecy, that the witness that they're going to bear is a witness to coming judgment. Just as Noah prophesied of coming judgment before the flood came, these will prophesy of coming judgment before the Lord comes. And there's nothing that so stirs up the hatred of the human heart as to be told God is going to punish you. You have your day now. But God's going to punish you. You're going to suffer for your sin. That stirs all the enmity that's resident in the human heart. And so when at last the message flashes over the radio and the TV around the world, they're dead. The stores closed, the shops closed down, they have the most universal celebration the world has ever seen. And they send gifts to one another. We overcame. We have proven that we, man, is greater than God. We overcame his messenger. And there for 3.5 days, their dead bodies lie in the streets. And then, at the end of the 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God enters into them. They stand on their feet. God vindicates his own. God preserved them until their testimony was ended. God allowed them to be put to death, but God vindicates. How true that is, and how we can apply it to all of us. Brethren and sisters, God will preserve you and me through sickness, suffering, danger and harm until our testimony is ended if we behave ourselves, if we obey him and walk with him. And then God will vindicate in his own time. And you can understand what consternation will again be known throughout the world as the worldwide message goes out, they're alive. They're alive. They're over here. Look at them. And you can see them training the cameras on them as they walk down the streets of Jerusalem again. Yes, they're alive. But something's happening. They're going up. And the cameras will turn up. Because they're going to be caught up into heaven, we're reading. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascend up to heaven in a cloud, and our enemies beheld them. They'll watch them. They didn't see Christ going up. Only his own saw him going up. That little handful out there. But here the world is going to watch as the cameras are trained on these witnesses and they go up to heaven, taken up to be with themselves. And even while they're taken away, this tremendous earthquake strikes Jerusalem. A tenth part of the city comes crashing down in ruins. 7,000 men are slain in that earthquake. We're not told who the 7,000 are. We can speculate. They may have been the ones who were instrumental in putting them to death. Or their most bitter persecutors. We do not know. But 7,000 are killed and the rest are filled with fright. What's the lesson for us to learn this morning? I think there are many. God has his witnesses. Those witnesses carry out his commission. And they declare his message. And whatever time they may be in the past, the present, or the future, the witness of God's messengers is that judgment is coming on those who are outside of Christ. But thank God, in this day of grace, there is salvation for those who are in Christ, for those who come to him. And this morning, you don't need to go on, my friend. You don't need to go on in danger of being left behind when the Lord comes. As I have said, I wouldn't want to be alive for 30 minutes after the Lord comes in the scene of lawlessness and chaos, confusion and godlessness. I don't believe that human life will be worth, and I use the expression, a dime after the Lord comes. There'll be no order. There'll be no law. There'll be no protection. There'll be no righteousness. Now just think of it. If any man who's stronger than you are could do to you what he wanted to, wouldn't you be filled with fear? If any man stronger than you could take anything you want that you've got, wouldn't that make it terrible? That's just the conditions that are going to come. But thank God when our Lord comes, we'll be caught up to be with him, be above the storm clouds forever. Oh, how important that you know for sure that you are born again and ready for his coming again. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, grant thy gracious blessing now upon thy word, we pray of thee. Use it, Lord, to encourage, to strengthen, to stimulate those who belong to thee, and to stir up and to convict those who are out of Christ, that they may come to thy beloved Son before it's eternally too late. We ask this, committing ourselves to thee, in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Now tonight, in the will of the Lord, I want to speak on your soul. Just what it is, what the Bible says it is, what its function is now, what its future is in the coming day. I hope you can be with us. Now if you would just give the old man a minute or two to get ahead of you.